Well, good morning again. There'll be times in future weeks for us to really give a legitimate and full thank you for everything that this church has done for us. But as Pastor Jules announced a couple weeks ago, we've accepted a call to another church in Illinois. Excuse me. And I just wanted to say an initial word of thanks to this congregation for the way that you've supported us and cared for us and given us a safe place to grow and to get our feet wet in ministry, and especially the times that you've allowed us to preach and the encouragement that you've given me, especially as I've preached. It's been a really blessed experience here. I'll tell you, I got a chance to preach out there at the church to which we're going, just to a small group of the people that were on the pastoral search committee. And it was really nice. It was a really nice time. They had this nice big meal. It was in the evening, and so we had a nice big sort of country meal, and then we were going to have a service afterwards. And Pastor Jules warned me when I was going out there. He said, "Don't eat. If you got to preach afterwards, don't eat the meal." Well, it was this small, sort of intimate setting, and people had brought these homemade dishes. So I had to eat the meal. I had to eat the meal. And there was sodas and things like that. And when it came time to preach, this story has no redemptive value, just so you know. I'm just telling you. when it came time to preach, between the combination of the heavy meal, the soda, and the nerves, I realized about 10 minutes into the sermon that I couldn't swallow any longer. Like, I couldn't make my whatever is supposed to function to bring about a swallow wasn't happening for me. And so, embarrassingly, at one point, all I could make come out were high-pitched squeaking noises as I was trying to swallow. But as I said, that has no redemptive value. It's just... hopefully this today is less embarrassing. For some reason, they still like this. So, but accepting a call out there has got me to thinking a lot about preaching and what preaching is and what preaching isn't. And I've thought a lot about this. Is we experience preaching week after week, but we rarely talk about it. We rarely preach about preaching or explain what it is we're doing or why we're doing it. And you're going to find this morning, as I bang on and on about what preaching should be, that you actually have a pastor that models it perfectly. So none of these things will be a surprise to you. But as I've thought about this, you know, Pastor Jules can't really preach on preaching without it seeming self-serving, right? He can't really preach about the necessity for us to attend ourselves to the preaching of the word without it seeming inevitably self-serving. So because he's gone, I thought I could do this. And because I'm leaving, I thought I could do this without seeming self-serving. And I can preach about and talk about what a great preacher he is and how he does it right without embarrassing him because he's not here. So this morning we're going to be talking from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Our text today, as you'll find in your bulletin, is 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. I'm going to go ahead and read that now. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to this time not of our own ingenuity or planning, but we recognize that this time, the preaching of your word has been appointed for us, that it is a gift to us. Pray that you would open our hearts to receive the gospel. Pray that you would open our minds that we might understand the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We should think about this passage in the context of all of 1 Corinthians. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he's dealing with a number of really serious issues. One of the issues he's dealing with is these really dramatic divisions within the church where people are refusing to fellowship with one another and there's factions that are created and are sort of at war with one another based on who their teachers were. There's a really serious problem of sexual immorality in the church as well. There's also problems over the use of the spiritual gifts in the worship service. There's all sorts of spinning problems that he's addressing when he comes to write his letter to the Corinthian church. And what we find throughout this epistle, and really throughout all his epistles to the churches, is that he confronts and deals with all these manifold problems in the same way. He always brings people back to the centrality of Christ and to the message of the cross. In Paul's mind, the reason why there are problems of sexual immorality, the reason why there are problems of disunity, it all comes back to the fact that people have left the centrality of the cross. They've left the centrality of Christ in their lives. And this is exactly what we find in our passage. Paul calls them back to the gospel, and he teaches us in the process about the priority and power of preaching the gospel. And so he begins in 1:18 by saying, "For the word of the cross is folly." Now, we ought not to read over that initial phrase too quickly, the word of the cross. The Greek word actually for, let's see if I can make that, I can. The Greek word for word is actually logos, and it's translated a number of different ways. And it's a little bit ambiguous here in 18 as to what exactly Paul's talking about when he references the word of the cross. For instance, a logos is translated as word in John chapter 1, but there it's a direct reference to Christ himself when the Apostle John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We know there that that's a direct reference to Christ. In other places, it can be translated and just mean an individual word or even a thing. It can basically be a totally neutral word. Here, the gloss is a little bit different. It says, "For the word of the cross," and we don't find out exactly what he means by this until we get to verses 21 and 23. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And then again in 23, "But we preach Christ crucified." So we see here right at the beginning, Paul's concern in this passage when he says the word of the cross is actually preaching. He's talking about the preaching of the cross. And as I just said, it's the preaching, not just generic preaching, but specific. It has, the preaching that Paul is referencing has a very specific content. It is the cross. And now for Paul, the cross, as we can see throughout the whole epistle to Corinthians, the cross is shorthand for Paul for the entire message of the gospel. He's assuming a lot of things when he references the cross. He's assuming the second person of the Trinity coming and taking on human flesh and going and living a perfect life and suffering at the hands of unjust men and dying on the cross for our sins. Living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we should have died and rising again. And all of that can be summarized for the Apostle Paul in the simple phrase, the cross. So when he's talking about preaching, he's talking specifically about preaching the cross, preaching the gospel of who Jesus was, is, and what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. Paul was committed to regular preaching, to regular proclamation. But it wasn't just preaching for preaching's sake. He was committed to preaching the gospel. So I think the church must be about preaching the gospel, following the example of the Apostle Paul. Not just standing up and talking about principles from the Bible. The principles are good. But preaching Christ. Preaching the word of the cross. This doesn't mean that we need to preach on John 3:16 every week. But we should preach Christ, the message of the gospel, from all of Scripture. This is, in fact, how Jesus taught us to interpret all of Scripture. Think about it in Luke, after the resurrection, when the disciples are living in a great amount of fear and they're unsure over what just took place in the cross and what that meant. And Mary and Martha had come and discovered the empty tomb, but the disciples were still doubting whether or not Jesus had really raised and whether or not all this was according to the plan. And so he says to them, in Luke chapter 24, post-resurrection, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, later on in Luke 24, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. According to Jesus, the Old Testament points to him. According to Jesus, all the law and the prophets are pointing ahead to what he would do in his life, death, and resurrection, and pointing ahead even to the proclamation of the gospel. So according to Jesus, he is the end point, the culmination of everything that was written in the Old Testament. And because of that, because as Paul says in 1:18 of our passage, that the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved, we actually experience the power of God primarily through the preaching of the gospel. Now, let me put this as provocatively as I can. Do you want to grow? Do you have an issue in your life that needs to change? Are there problems in your marriage? The primary means of grace in the Christian life, according to the Apostle Paul, is the proclamation of the word, the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. Let me take you through a couple passages just to demonstrate this. Very famous passage. Most of us in this room could probably quote Romans 1:16. 1:17 isn't always included when we think about this verse, though. He says, this is Paul writing to the Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So according to the Apostle Paul, the proclamation of the gospel is the power of God at work that brings us from death to life. It brings us into conversion. It brings us into an estate of salvation. But it's also the power of God at work from faith to faith that reveals the righteousness of God in our lives. Or consider Colossians 1. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before, the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. So the gospel has come, and the gospel is bearing fruit in the world, but according to Paul, not only in the world, in the lives of the Colossian church. The gospel has come to them in power, and it bears fruit and grows and manifests itself in their lives. Later in Colossians, Paul says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul has one singular focus, one singular aim in ministry. And for that purpose, he labored and toiled according to the Spirit at work in him in the Corinthian church. And that was to see them come to know Christ. He's writing to Christians. These are people who know Jesus. But yet he still works and toils among them that they might know the fullness and the riches of the glory of the gospel, which is Christ in them. And so he's profoundly saying that there's no way you can plumb the depths of who Jesus is and what he's done. In Christ, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We cannot exhaust in our understanding the beauty and glory of the gospel. To the Thessalonians, he writes, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul's mind, again, I know I'm giving you a lot of passages here, but I'm trying to drive home the point. For the Apostle Paul, it's the word, the proclaimed word of Christ that is at work in the church, in our lives. He says later on in our letter to the Corinthians, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. This is what Paul determined to know among them and nothing else. And we return now to 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I hope you can hear that with the full weight of Paul's theology of preaching, of the ministry of the gospel, of how it works in our lives. Preaching isn't about biblical principles for living, though biblical principles for living are important. It's not about 5 ways to be more patient, or becoming a better you, or developing a sense of purpose in your life. It's about who Jesus is and what he's done. It's about Christ and how what he's done and who he is changes our lives and impacts our world. So let's think about how this works. Let's take, for example, a man who struggles with his temper. He's a Christian man who finds himself struggling with how he responds to various situations, and he often loses his temper. The point I'm trying to drive home is that as the message of the cross is proclaimed to us, Sunday after Sunday, we actually experience the transforming power of God. You could think of it like this. I think about a sermon as a cup of water. And our sinful, hard hearts, let's continue with the man who struggles with anger. We think about that hard exterior that we have as a rock. And let's say you took a cup of water and dumped it on a rock. that cup of water wouldn't have much impact on that hard rock surface because the rock surface is harder than the water. I'm venturing into areas that I know nothing about, just so you know here. But follow me. I think it makes sense. But you can go to different places in the world and see these beautiful rock formations that have actually been caused by water. Because over time, the water continues to pour over the rocks. And it actually has an erosive and corrosive power on the rocks. Even though it's a softer agent, it still wears away the rock. And it creates these beautiful rock formations. Because over time, the water has its impact on the rock when it's again continually poured over it. This is the way the gospel works in our lives. So think back. Think back. Look at your own life. If you've sat under Pastor Jules' preaching for 2 years, for 5 years, think back to the issues that you struggled with. You've no doubt seen progress. You've no doubt seen the effect of the gospel in your hearts and lives. The other thing I actually do know about is eating. I know a lot about eating. I'm an expert at it, actually. I think about, growing up, I can only remember a couple meals that I was served. My dad was the main cook in our family, and the meals I can really distinctly remember are the ones that he made whenever my mom went away. When my mom was there, we had things like chicken and rice. Whenever my mom left, we had soup, beans, and cornbread. Now, Gina's repulsed by soup, beans, and cornbread. I don't know if it's just something in the male makeup that appreciates and likes soup, beans, and cornbread, or maybe it was just a particular deficiency in my own family to actually like soup, beans, and cornbread. But whenever my mom left, we had soup, beans, and cornbread, and we would take a bottle of mustard and dump the mustard all over it and eat what looked really terrible, but we loved it. And I can remember doing that as a kid. And I know how important meals are to us in order to grow. I mean, obviously we need sustenance in order to grow from being children to adults. But I can probably only remember 10 individual meals that I had. Maybe 15, maybe less. But I was fed and I grew. I was nourished. The preaching of the word is a lot like this. You might only be able to remember 5 or 10 of Pastor Jules' sermons. There might have been a couple that really stuck out to you. But you've been fed. If you've been here, you've grown. You've been nourished week after week on the Word. And the gospel is at work in your life through its proclamation. Now, lest we become too optimistic about the power of preaching, Paul reminds us here that it's folly to those who are perishing. Not everyone receives the preaching of the gospel as it is, as the power of God. And so we read in 22 and 23 that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. According to Paul, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. There were basically two groups in Paul's day that were resisting the gospel, the Jews and the Greeks. And he says that Jews seek signs, but what the cross was a stumbling block to them. And that word for stumbling block is actually the word that we get scandalous from. In the Greek, it's actually scandalon. It's a scandalon to the Jews, the cross was. It was scandalous. Because the Jews expected a Messiah that would come and deliver them from Roman oppression. They wanted a Messiah who would come and conquer their enemies and bring them freedom. They wanted a warrior king. What they got instead was Christ coming in humility and teaching them to serve if you want to be great and giving his life up on the cross. The cross was the penultimate sign of curse. Actually, the ultimate sign of curse, the cross was. And they wouldn't even speak of the cross in polite company. It was so vile and disgusting, and only the dregs of society, only the worst of society would have to endure the cross. And so the preaching of Christ, the gospel, the Messiah who's come and died on the cross, to the Jews, it was scandalous. There was no way that they could accept that message. The Greeks, to them, the preaching of the cross was foolishness. They talked about the mastery of life. If you've ever read any of the Greek philosophers, they're talking about the virtues and mastering life and achieving glory and honor and fame. The Greeks loved their glory. But what Christ achieved was the cross, death. And to the Greek mind, why should we adhere to what he taught and to what he did if what it got him was death? It made no sense. It was foolishness to the mind of the Greek. So the world had its wisdom in Paul's day, and this wisdom was opposed to the proclamation of the cross. The cross represents an upside-down value system that the world cannot understand. From the world's perspective, greatness achieves power and fame, but Christ achieved the cross. He was abandoned by his friends and followers and killed in the most inhumane way possible. He was considered a failure by those who were on the road to perishing, as Paul says. So what we see here in this passage is that Paul draws a really stark contrast between those who receive the gospel as the power of God, who are on the way to being saved, and those who receive the cross as a message of foolishness and scandal on the way to perishing. You have two different divergent groups of people, and Christ stands at the center. And how you receive the message of the gospel determines what path you're on. In Luke 2:14, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He's referencing here the gospel again. For they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. For the Apostle Paul, the natural person, the person that's on the road to perishing, cannot embrace the truth of the gospel. It is impossible. You see this stark contrast that he's driving home. Two groups of people, and never the two shall meet. And those that are on the road to perishing are the natural ones who work according to the world's natural principles. And they cannot accept the message of the gospel because it is spiritually discerned. We should ask ourselves, why does Paul draw this stark contrast here? Why is he doing this? Why does he want to highlight those that are on the road to perishing and those that are on the road to being saved? He does this because he wants to highlight one of the central truths of the gospel to the Corinthians. He wants to remind the Corinthians who they are and where they came from and what God has done in them through the preaching of the word. And so he goes on in verse 26 through 31, but I'll just read 26 for now. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God. He's saying, you were on the road to perishing. You are the natural person who cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so I've heard it said before in the past when somebody was talking about faith. They talked about faith is like, we all have faith. It's like sitting down in a chair. You know, you have to have faith in that the chair is going to hold you. And so faith is like the process of sitting down in the chair. That's really misguided when it comes to Christian faith. That's actually not what Christian faith is like at all. Because I know that there are certain rational and reasonable principles that are at work in the construction of a chair. And so it would be irrational for me to do anything but trust that the chair is going to work when I sit down on it. Think about the gospel for a second. I don't know if you've stopped to think about what you actually believe. You believe the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of an illiterate teenage girl who was a virgin. That he was born without sin, lived a normal Jewish life for 30 years, and then began a public ministry of preaching and teaching, casting out demons, healing the sick, crucified, rises again. How many people do you know that have been crucified and rose again? Not many. It's not something that happens ordinarily in our lives. One would be the answer. Only the gift of the Spirit can bring us to faith. And that is why Paul reminds he's drawing this stark contrast between those who are on the way to perishing and those who are experiencing the power of God in the proclamation of the gospel. Not to create two groups of people. Not to make the Corinthians feel superior to those who are not receiving the gospel. Just the opposite, actually. He's drawing this stark contrast to remind the church where they came from and why it is that they are experiencing the power of God in the gospel. He's calling their attention to the power and miraculous demonstration of the Holy Spirit in their lives through the proclamation of the gospel and their own receiving and accepting of it. So the foolishness of God and the power of God are demonstrated most evidently in your own salvation, in your own belief in the words of the gospel, in your belief in Jesus. And that is why Paul is drawing a stark contrast among the Corinthian believers and among non-believers. He's doing it to remind them the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so Paul says later in verse 30, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. He's reminding them that the reason why they are in Christ is 100% because of God. It is God's own doing that they have begun to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the source of your life. Another translation says, because of Him. Rightly reflects the Greek. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the message of who Jesus is and what He has done on our behalf. For us, He has brought us from the path to perishing to the path of those who are experiencing the power of God. What He's done for us not only includes paying for our sins, but actually saving us, actually bringing us to the knowledge of who He is and what He's done. That's the power of God at work in us. And so Paul reminds them in climactic fashion, I think, of exactly who Jesus is and what He's done on our behalf. When he says in verse 30, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ becomes these things for us when we are transplanted, if you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit from the world to being reckoned in Christ. In our union with Christ, Christ actually becomes our wisdom. Because in Christ, we now see the world, reality, ourselves as these things really are. And we are made wise in Christ. There is no wisdom outside of Christ, because Christ is the very principle on which the world is established, as Colossians says. Think all the way back to Proverbs when the writer says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is no wisdom outside of a recognition of who Jesus is. And so Christ has become for us wisdom. He's opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. We believe in these absurd truths because they're true and because they've changed the world and because they've changed our lives. Christ has become for us, Paul says, righteousness. So no longer are we judged on the basis of our goodness or ability to keep good and necessary biblical principles. We're not judged on our ability to be patient or even our ability to be loving. We're judged on Christ's own righteousness. We're judged on the basis of who He was. And so this morning I'd ask you to consider, What guilt are you carrying? What sin still ensnares you? What have you done that you have trouble letting go of? What's been done to you that makes you feel stained or unloved? You are now in Christ, who has become for you righteousness. So when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin any longer. He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. When God considers you, when God is evaluating you as a person, He sees the Son, who was perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous, and perfectly accepted and loved in the eyes of the Father. That's how God considers you in Christ. That's what it means for Christ to have become our righteousness. Christ has become our sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. This is done and takes place in Christ. We don't often think of it this way. But the power of the gospel is actually at work in you. And your sanctification, your holiness, is just as certain to take place as the fact that your sins were forgiven. Because you are in Christ. And Christ's own holiness becomes ours progressively through life until we see Him face to face. And so, again, what sin still entangles you? What areas of life are you falling short? Believe the gospel. That's the answer. Not biblical principles. The biblical principles are good things. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. He has become your holiness, your sanctification. And as the gospel is proclaimed to you, and as you believe it by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are actually growing in holiness and sanctification. The means that God uses, the primary means of grace that God uses in your life, is the power of the proclamation of who Jesus is and what He's done on our behalf. He is our sanctification. And Christ has become, according to the Apostle Paul, our redemption. We have been redeemed from the power of the devil. Christ's death and resurrection purchased us from His dominion and power. We have been redeemed from bondage to sin and the power of sin. And so in our union with Christ, when He dies and rises again, Paul actually says in Romans chapter 6 that in our baptism, we died and were raised again with Christ, delivered from the power of sin. So in Christ, we have been redeemed from the authority and power of the devil and from the power of sin. And redemption certainly looks forward as well, doesn't it? There's coming a time when Christ returns, when we will be redeemed from this world altogether and from sin altogether. When no longer will we be subject to the curse of sin. The curse of sin upon the world and the curse of sin in our own lives. We will be redeemed one day when we see Christ face to face, when He returns and remakes the world, and we dwell with Him forever and ever. Christ is our redemption. Redemption for us happens in Christ. And so the point here is that the gospel, the message of who Jesus is and what He's done for us, is for all of the Christian life. That we don't grow past Christ. We don't initially believe in Him and then commit ourselves to certain principles. But Christ is the sum total of all of Revelation and the sum total of our whole Christian lives. That all of our Christian lives take place in and for and by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ for us. Our initial faith in Christ delivers us from the bondage of sin and Satan. Our ongoing faith in Christ points to our future redemption. All of the Christian life is about Jesus. Christianity is about Christ. That seems an absurdly simple thing to say. But if you look at our world, it's not a given any longer. Christianity is about a whole lot of other things at times. And even in our own lives, Christianity can become about a whole lot of other things. And that is why week after week, we come here to hear Christ proclaimed to us once again, to hear the good news again, as if it were for the first time, to hear about who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. All is in and for Christ. And so, of course, Paul closes this section by saying, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, for who he is and what he's done. We thank you for the gospel that comes to us, that has come to us with power, with full assurance. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins found in Christ alone. We thank you for sanctification and redemption found in Christ alone. We thank you for the wisdom of the cross. Though it's folly to the world, we know that it is the power of God among us. So that I pray, Lord, that we would be committed to Christ this day and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.